Well, 2 weeks ago, I was losing last Sunday, was just blew my mind. I was all ready. I had my sermon all ready to go. It did give me an opportunity because this is the sermon that I had ready for last week that I got a little bit ahead. But we unpacked last time the parable of the 10 minus. That is where Jesus established some very key principles about the economy of his kingdom. He used a coin to illustrate what was going on. The first thing was that he was going to be going away for an extended period of time, but he would return as the king, which we know is true. Jesus died on the cross, he rose again, he ascended into heaven, and we are waiting for his return. Secondly, many within the kingdom are opposed to him, opposed to his rule. They said they sent a delegation to contest him being the king. And we know that even in his time on earth, that is the chosen, we can see it by the end of season 2. Tension is rising. The Pharisees and the Romans and people are already rebelling against him. Third, a mina in the parable represents giftedness that each of his servants is given to invest in the expansion of his kingdom. What gifts have you been given? Fourth, that there will be a formal accounting that every servant would produce their yield for assessment. What they did with their time, the level of fruitfulness while he was absent. Fifth, that he would reward those who were trustworthy, who were faithful during his absence. Demonstrated by investing their talents, their time, their giftedness for the kingdom of God. And finally, an unfruitful servant. Foundationally, do not know him. They don't know Jesus. They don't know his character. They don't know who he is. They have a wrong view of his nature. It's very similar to the warped perspective of his enemies, who will ultimately face destruction. At the end of it, Jesus says, bring my enemies before me and kill them in front of me. That's going to be fulfilled in Revelation chapter 20. It closes as a somber word picture because it shows the difference between faithful and unfaithful servants. Now, we also noted that Bruce Wilkinson, his little book, Secrets of the Vine, noted that there are four types of branches that Jesus noted in John chapter 15. One sadly bears no fruit. This is depicted by Christ in the parable as you wicked servant. The servant who buried, who hid away their talent, their mina, and didn't even invest it. They hid it away. And in there it says their eternal future is in serious question. Even though they were a servant, they're in danger. The parable of the talent in Matthew 25, the master at the end of it judges the unfaithful servant by saying, and throw that worthless servant out into the darkness. And we know from light and darkness that darkness in Scripture is never a positive thing. Throw them out in the darkness where there's weeping and gnashing of teeth, which is a description of hell. You don't want to be an unfruitful, unfaithful servant. Now, there's three other types of branches. Number one, it says they do bear fruit. Number two is they bear more fruit. And number three, they bear much fruit. Now, each one of those is positive. But there is a scale here from bears some to bears more to bears much. And that begs a question. Is the Father, who Jesus describes as the gardener, is he satisfied? Is he pleased with his children, with his servants, who have a marginal level of performance from his vines? Does any fruit farmer out on Fruit Ridge They have an apple tree that only produces 2 or 3 apples a year. Are they happy with that, or are they going to go to work on that and say, that tree has to be more fruit because the one over here has 30 or 40 or 50. This one has 2. Because does he, the gardener, the father, actually prune to enhance the fruitfulness of his children? As it said in John 15:2. And what does being pruned actually look like? What does it mean to be pruned? What does it mean to be cut back? That's what we're going to look at this morning. Now, Bruce Wilkinson in his book contends that we were created for abundance. So imagine we are created, every tree is created to produce that bumper crop of apples, every vine that fruit. Although most people do not operate at that level. They operate below the much fruit level, below what they're capable of. And he poses the question in his book, how can we ever find fulfillment in a half-empty basket? Because remember, in 2 Corinthians 5:10, it says, we stand before the judgment seat of Christ, and there's the overachiever, and he's going to carry in a basket, and it's pouring forth and falling out, and you go, oh, man. And you have half a basket full because you've spent your life doing other things, focused on other things. Should we be satisfied with that? Can we be fulfilled? Then he goes on to explore why so many believers are okay operating at that minimal level. It does bear fruit. Got a few apples, got a few grapes. When we could do so much more. We could be so much more. And he says that believers get spiritually stuck. Spiritually stuck. Have you ever gotten stuck in the wintertime? Your tires are spinning and you're going nowhere. You get on a treadmill. You know, the thing about a treadmill is you work really hard and put it on an incline and turn up the thing. And when you're done, you have gone absolutely nowhere. Spiritually stuck. You seem like you've been active. But you remain in the same spot. And Wilkinson tells a story. He shares a story about a lady he met at a conference. Sitting at a table with a group of people he didn't know. And this one lady, he could tell there was an issue. So afterwards, he singled her out and they talked. And come to find out, she had a very, very difficult mother, and she had kept bitterness and unforgiveness in her heart. So Wilkinson said, I want you to go back to your room tonight and I want you to write down everything that you can think of. And she came back the next morning with 5 pages written front and back on little things of her, what her mother had done to her over the course of her life. And that was what was holding her back. She was spiritually stuck. It restricted her communication, her trust, and her openness with the Lord. And Wilkinson says, you know what, ma'am? It's time to move on. And that's what today is about. Because if you're stuck, it's time to move on. So if you take your Bibles to Hebrews chapter 12, verses 4 through 11, this is how you get unstuck. In your struggle against sin, you have not resisted to the point of shedding your blood. And have you completely forgotten this word of encouragement that addresses you as a father addresses his son? It says, my son, do not make light of the Lord's discipline and do not lose heart when he rebukes you, because the Lord disciplines the one he loves and he chastens everyone he accepts as his son. Endure hardship as discipline. God is treating you as his children. For what children are not disciplined by their father? If you are not disciplined and everyone undergoes discipline, then you are not legitimate, not true sons and daughters at all. Moreover, we have all had human fathers who disciplined us and we respected them for it. How much more should we submit to the Father of spirits and live? They disciplined us for a little while as they thought best, but God disciplines us for our good, in order that we may share in his holiness. No discipline seems pleasant at the time, but painful. Later on, however, it produces a harvest of righteousness and peace for those who have been trained by it. You might be thinking, how in the world is that the answer to being spiritually stuck? Let's take a look. Just in context here, Hebrews 12 follows that cloud of great spiritual witnesses, that hall of fame in chapter 11, where it says, by faith Abraham, and by faith Moses, and by faith, and by faith, and by faith, and all this going on. And he challenges believers of all ages in the presence of such a great cloud of witnesses to throw off everything that hinders and the sin that so easily entangles. I know some of you hunt in here and you have been where you had to walk into a thicket where you could hardly get through and it's pulling your head off and you're scratching you and you go, this is terrible. And it entangles, it hinders. Life can be that way. Sin can be that way. He uses the example of the faith walk as a race marked out for you. Do you know that each one of you have a different race than me? You have a different job than me? And you are to run your race. But if you're on the sidelines, on a treadmill, you see that every once in a while, a football player, they get kind of hurt, and to keep their muscles loosened up, they go on an exercise bike and they're riding, and you think, well, that's ridiculous. Why don't you go out on the field? You don't want to be riding an exercise bike on a treadmill on the side. You need to be in your own race. Else you are unfruitful and wasteful with the gift that you've been given. He says you must throw off the hindrances. Get rid of them. Go in with clippers and clip it away. Or the gardener's pruning is going to be one not of benefit but of discipline to remove such things from your life. So in verse 4, some people contend, I'm doing my best. I'm doing my very best. With what I have right here, I'm doing my best. But they lack visible progress. So the writer of Hebrews says, in your struggle against sin, you have not yet resisted to the point of shedding your blood. Who shed their blood? We just did communion. Jesus resisted the devil during his temptation. Satan knew who he was. Jesus resisted the authorities. We're seeing that in The Chosen as the tensions grow. And Jesus, at the end of the last episode, we saw he walks into a synagogue and he heals a guy on the Sabbath. And oh, did they get mad? And Jesus said, well, if you had an ox or a sheep that was in the ground or in a pit, wouldn't you get it out? Well, you break the law. You know, because there's this tension going. And what did it cost him? They arrested him, they beat him half to death, and they nailed him to a cross. He said to the disciples, you're going to follow in my path. And all but John were martyred. And they tried to kill John. They were all killed. And the question is, what do we do in this day and age that is in any way impactful, that's worthy of that? He says, you haven't shed your blood. What length do we go to resist the sinful tendencies of our society? I sure hope you voted. Because Proposal 3, I think, came from the pit of hell. The things that they want to do. And at least I can say, I know I voted. I got the little sticker. Randy can affirm it. We saw him there. And he told me, Ravenna Township voted 2-1 against those things. You know, in our local, we do that. The trouble is that there's that great big blue area over here in the thumb that sort of overwhelms us of godless people. Are we willing to stand for our core beliefs in this godless society, regardless of what it's going to cost us? When the pressure is high, to remain in the vine, to remain in Christ. See, the world views suffering as a curse. What kind of God would make you do that? But you know what? Inside the church, we see suffering as a process of growth, of gain, of maturity. It's a different view. Remember I told you in Psalm 119, We're going to talk about suffering this morning. In verses 4, 5, and 6, the author challenges the reader of any age to jog our memories. He says, "And have you completely forgotten this word of encouragement that addresses you as a father addresses his son?" The readers at the time of the Hebrews were probably written to Jewish Christians, more than likely many of them in Jerusalem being persecuted by the same people persecuting Jesus and the disciples. They were discouraged by the tone of their daily lives. They were going uphill. And they needed encouragement from God's word of what their true spiritual status was. Now, I referenced earlier Ephesians 1, 4, and 5 when it says, "He predestines us from before the foundation of the world to be adopted as his sonship." I made a big deal of that when I preached on that, on God's sovereignty. But we have been adopted into sonship. God adopted us. He chose you. So, the writer of Hebrews references a passage that these people would understand, Proverbs 3. And this is an artist's rendition of what Solomon looked like in his wisdom. If you wonder who that guy is, no, that is not Santa Claus. You know, that is Solomon, all right? And he's sitting there and he's writing these things, the wisest man that ever lived. And he says, "My son, do not make light of the Lord's discipline." Don't slough it off. "Do not lose heart when he rebukes you, because the Lord disciplines the ones he loves, and he chastens everyone he accepts as his son." Now, you know, our Western view of discipline is spanking, of being grounded. We see discipline and we think that, or you're in the military and discipline, you know, it's somebody yelling at you in your face, you know. You remember Gomer Pyle and Sergeant Carter yelling at him in his face like that. Well, that's the way we envision discipline. But the Greek word paideia, which is a publishing company, there's named Paideia, means instruction, education, correction, training, and nurture, along with chastisement. It is a process of gaining wisdom. It's putting boundaries on our lives so that God keeps us in the lines. Now, the Lord will certainly rebuke you if you start drifting from his path, from the path that he's given you to race. But he disciplines the one he loves, and he chastens everyone he accepts as a son. If he called you to be his son, he is going to be after you to stay in the lines. God continues to shape his children by training and allowing difficult circumstances to come into our lives. We don't get that. Not out of meanness, but out of loving kindness. You know, people think, well, if I get saved, if I'm on God's side now, things should be good. He should reward us. Well, the reward comes afterwards. This is a training ground. This is our boot camp right here as Christians. This is contouring us. And there's a twofold key to this. First, do not lose heart when the Lord rebukes you. Don't sulk, don't pout. Don't consider giving up your Christian calling. Oh, this stinks. You know, ever since I got saved, things have been tough. It was easier to be a pagan. Yeah, heading to hell. Second, we need to discern the lessons to be learned. Because when God brings tough things into our lives, we have to know what it is that he's trying to tell us. Remember that lady in Wilkinson's book who was bitter and angry towards her mother. And she did it for decades. She said, "My Christian life has yielded very little. I've never felt very little satisfaction." Because she was caught in a cycle where she had to give it up. He helped her do that. And I hopefully someone out there, maybe someone who's going to listen to this on a website, is going to need that to happen in their lives. Because if you are wallowing in a discipline cycle, it's damaging your fruit output as well as your personal relationship with the Lord. You're not trusting Him. In verses 7 and 8, he says, endure hardship. It's discipline. He says, it doesn't say if you happen to hit hardship. He says, endure it. God is treating you as His children. The Greek term hypomeno is what is rendered endure hardship. It means remain when others have departed. Have you seen Christian people who have bailed? Who go, you know what? I did this for a while and it didn't seem to be getting me anything, so I just decided to go back to the world. To suffer patiently. To continue firmly, to persevere. You know, when I hear the word perseverance, I always think of Winston Churchill in one of his speeches in World War II when the Germans were bombing the dickens out of London. And he said, endeavor to persevere. You know, to hang on tight. Don't give up. It may look dark, but it's going to get better. Why? Because God is treating you as His children. You know, God, I don't like it when I suffer. Now, it's vital to keep in mind that God does not make other people sin to hurt us. They do that on their own. But He can still use them in our lives to use the hardship to shape us, to prune us for greater faithfulness. He says, for what children are not disciplined by their fathers? This deep question shifts off from the cause to the reason that discipline is for our benefit, why it shapes our life for an increased effectiveness. He says, if you're not disciplined, if you've never experienced that, he says, and everyone undergoes discipline, then you're not legitimate. Not true sons and daughters at all. You are not part of God's family if you've not experienced God's discipline. That training, that correction, sometimes chastisement, meaning a punishment, woodshed visit, they are all signs of care by the Lord, by a true father. Because if a father doesn't discipline us, it calls into question the legitimacy. We have a term today called blended families. And one of the biggest problems with blended families is discipline. Because his kids and her kids, and don't touch my kids, right? You can't touch my kids. Or you've got the divorced ex over here saying, you touch my kids and I'm going to beat you up, you know? And all of a sudden you've got kids in your household to go, I don't have to listen to you. It's a bad situation. You don't want God treating you as a stepchild. You are a birth child. You are adopted in. You have the full rights. You are co-heirs with Christ. In Hebrews chapter 5, verses 8, it affirms this with the example of Jesus. It says, even though he was a son, he learned obedience from what he suffered. Jesus, the God-man, learned obedience. He learned what it meant to be fully human by what he suffered. And we have the same thing as a model. Through his trial, through his hardships, through his rejection. And recall what he said in John 15, 18, and 19. He says, if the world hates you, keep in mind it hated me first. If the world does not appreciate your Christian values, if the world does not appreciate who you are, remember, it hated Jesus first. He says, if you belong to the world, it would love you as its own. If you're getting along well with the world, that might give you pause to reconsider where your status is, what your values are. Because he says our situation is not unique. If the world is battling against you, it means that you are identifying closer to your master than with them. In verses 9 and 10, we get an example of household management that adds some further insight. He says, moreover, we all had human fathers who disciplined us and we respected them for it. Hopefully we had parents who did their best to model good values and instill proper behavior during our youth. Our respect was shown by our submission to their authority, whether it was under good motives or out of fear. It's the way it was. He says, how much more should we submit to the Father of spirits and live? Now that has an implication here. It is of greater importance to submit to the Creator of the universe than even our parents, our birth parents, our adopted parents, whatever. And to use the gifts that he gave us for his service. It says, they disciplined us for a little while as they thought best, but God disciplines us for our good in order that we may share in his holiness. I know people who have claimed to be Christians who have spent their entire lives fighting against the will of God, and God has called them home early. God has taken them out of this world. You go, wow, that person died young. Because if they were not going for the purity, the holiness of God, God at some point will take them right out. Because this is, they disciplined us for a little while, but God disciplines us for our good if we don't fight against him. You know, when we raise our children, the corporal punishment, the physical hands-on, the spanking, the whatever, happens when they're young. And as they get older and they get to be middle schoolers and teenagers, we stop spanking them and we learn to shape them and we try to mold them and we try to give them guardrails to keep them. And when they're young adults, we have to turn them loose. But you know what? You never age out of God's discipline. Mom-in-law is 90 years old. You does not matter. You, as long as you are drawing breath, you are under God's correction and training, and he doesn't give up on you. See, the suffering and the trials are the refining fire that change us, that grow us, to become more pure, to become more holy, to become more like him. And he prunes away the excess, so the vine is more healthy. Those vines that grow two grapes, those apple trees that produce three apples in a season, they don't put up with that for long. They go to town on that tree. They figure out why, and they cut it down way back, and they fertilize it. That's what God does with us. That's why it is necessary to fully yield and obey his will at all times, because he can make it uncomfortable for us, and we need to understand that. Because Wilkinson says, how long do you want to continue on that path? Or do you want to yield and say, Lord, I'm sick of it. I'm sick of beating my head against the wall. In verse 11, we get the summation of the chapter, of this discipline. He says, no discipline seems pleasant at the time, but painful. Yeah, that's how discipline is. Whether it's physical or whether it is emotional or spiritual, that training, sometimes the chastisement, the rebuke, is not pleasant. At that time, it sometimes when you're in the middle of it, it seems to drag out because we're impatient. We talked about that in Sunday school. It took 25 years for God to fulfill the promise to Abraham that Isaac would be born. That was just the longest 25 years in history for Abraham and Sarah. And if you are in a cycle of discipline, of growth, of God is trying to teach you lessons and you're missing it, adoration will go on and on. And we can affect that. It can be painful. But the duration of those discipline sessions can be determined by us. If we catch on quickly, if we go, okay, Lord, what are you trying to teach me here? Help me, give me wisdom, give me discernment, and help me to move on, to get off this plateau. I need to start climbing again. Or if you're a little slow, well, I've been doing the same thing for a while and I just keep hurting myself. It's about time to stop doing that. Or if you are just a plain not at all person, if you are stubborn, if you're willful, and you keep doing the same things and keep, you know, Joni's cousin, a friend of mine, he works in heating and cooling. He said, you know, when you bang your head, that's not the worst. He says, it's the second time you do it in the same day, in the same spot. He says, it's a lot worse because it already hurts. And how many times you have to bang your head, bang your shins before you realize it? But he says, later on, following this time of transformation, of healing, because you know, we all come to God broken. And he uses sometimes suffering to heal us. It's unbelievable. It's not understandable to us. It produces a harvest of righteousness and peace. See, the apples that God is looking for is for us to be the best apples possible of righteousness and peace. The Greek term for righteousness is dikosyne, which means to be upright, to be fair, to be just. Does that mirror your life? Are you upright and fair and just and kind, right, Bob? It's Kindness Day. And peace is irion, meaning tranquility and unity. Do you have those things? Are you an upright person? Do you have tranquility and unity in your heart? Because if you do, that shows that you've come a long ways. If you don't, if you are continuously anxious, maybe you better look and say it's time to get off this discipline cycle. As we reflect, as we close this morning, 2 weeks ago I closed with a question. What if an individual Christian is fine bearing just a little fruit? You're saying, God, you know what? I'm not the wicked who did nothing, but this guy got 10, this guy got 5. I got 2. I'm okay with that. I'm a two-minded Christian. That's okay. If we lack the motivation to go any farther, this is as much as I'm willing to invest. Well, you know, today as we looked at Hebrews chapter 12, the answer to that is no, God is not satisfied with that. And he will put you on the brush reduction program through pruning, through discipline. His training regimen includes tests and trials and difficulty. Chastisement, because he wants us to get beyond the basics. He wants us to be all that we are able to. A lot of it deals with our comfort zone. What are you comfortable with? Well, get beyond that. Stretch it. I also have a closing question. How long do you want to remain in a difficult discipline cycle? Are you stubborn and hard-headed? I can get through this on my own. I don't like those people anyway. And you know, if we escalate it, God will escalate above our ability to solve it, to endure it. And what I have found is that a lot of our difficulties revolves around people. True? I think people are the sandpaper that God uses to shape Christians. And they wear on us sometimes. And you go, God, I'd be fine if this person didn't exist. But they're in your life. You know, we have people that are manipulative, who try to point us in the direction they want us to be, to influence us. What do we do with that kind of person? Maybe you have a difficult spouse who saps your energy, who totally reduces your desire to coexist peacefully. Have you ever come into a household where it's warfare? Not just a fight, but I'm talking about pulling out the nukes. And I have had former students who came out of that background as their parents have dissolved a marriage and they're scarred for life. It's awful. Maybe it's people who just simply treat you poorly. And you keep trying because you want their affirmation. You think, well, if I do this, I'll get that. And they just never come around. That approval is never forthcoming. You are never good enough. Maybe some that have hurt you deeply. Like the lady in Wilkinson says, you got to give up the bitterness. We need to assess our relationships for health. And Paul explains it up here. He says, I urge you, brothers and sisters, to watch out for those who cause divisions and put obstacles in your way. Do you know that there are people who are putting obstacles in your way? Sometimes you can't get rid of them, but look at what he says. That are contrary to the teaching you have learned. Keep away from them. This is called boundaries. There is a point where someone is bad for you and they are ungodly and they're destructive. It says keep away from them. You can put up a barrier, but that doesn't mean you can keep from forgiving. For such people are not serving our Lord Christ, but their own appetites. By smooth talk and flattery, they deceive the minds of naive people. Keep away from them. There are people we can literally say, you are toxic. You are poisonous to me. Do you know anybody like that? I'd be surprised if you didn't. But then he goes on and he says, everyone has heard about your obedience, your yielding to God. So I rejoice because of you, but I want you to be wise about what is good. Focus on what is good and be innocent about what is evil. You got a lot to think about this week. How you deal with these things and how long you want to stay where the Lord doesn't want you to. Are you reading the signs? Let's close in prayer. Heavenly Father, thank you so much for challenging us, for loving us enough to discipline us. And I, even as I say that, I shudder because I can see it's okay you discipline them, but not me. I don't want to live with that. And yet, Lord, you do it to all of us because you love us. Your loving kindness, your care, your parental authority over us is just too good. And so you change us because you want us to be more. Like the song Terry's taught us, to be more and more and more. And that's what we are. Thank you, Lord. In your name we pray. Amen.